Well, I know many of you were at our Good Friday service just a couple of days ago, and so you know that we hit pause on the story of this historic weekend, leaving it where it left off on Friday night. For those who weren't at our Good Friday service, let me catch you up to speed on what I mean by that and what we're trying to do in this weekend. As we talk about Good Friday service, we have to realize much of our Christian tradition has done something interesting when it comes to this week before the death and resurrection of Jesus. We call it Passion Week. It's a recounting or even a reliving of the historic week which led to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So on Friday night at our Good Friday service, we gave special attention to what happened on that Friday, to the trial, to the suffering, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus. For those who witnessed the events firsthand, in live time, we could say, the plot was playing out for them a little more slowly than how it plays out for us if we know just the basic facts of this historic weekend, that there was death and then resurrection on Sunday. But I said it might do us some good to not too quickly jump to the end of the story, even though most of us have heard how it turns out, but instead to put ourselves in the place, the story of those who were seeing the drama unfold for the first time. And hence on Friday, we're seeing this story happen before their eyes and seeing it steeped in injustice, in anxiety, disappointment, uncertainty, and seeming defeat. So we ended our Good Friday service there. We hit pause and we said, let's leave like they left that hill called Golgotha, where Jesus died, where he breathed his last. They left that hill and went home. It says this in Luke 23, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, that's what it was. It was a spectacle. When they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts, beating on their chests, misery, disappointment, despair, perhaps. All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Their Lord, their Master, their Savior, their hope was dead. He died an unjust, brutal death. They saw him breathe his last. They saw him then be buried. And it looks as though all hope is lost. But we've already sung about it this morning. We've already read about it from Luke 24 this morning. Hope was not lost because he lives. So turn back to Luke 24 if you have a Bible with you. What we just read is one of the best stories in the New Testament for seeing the high drama of the historic weekend played out. Sort of the roller coaster of emotions and faith being played out. So we'll take some time to analyze the story a bit more or watch the drama happen a little more slowly as we look at different parts of it. If you're a note taker, you might want to notice on your sermon notes page, this first thing we're looking at is Jesus explains why he had to die. That's really my summary of this story that we looked at. These two men walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus comes and talks with them. What he does is explain why he has to die. But that's not where the story starts. The story starts with confusion, in a word. Confusion. The confusion of the two travelers who are perplexed about Jesus' death. These are two friends, maybe husband and wife, but probably two male disciples, walking down a road on a Sunday morning. They have to get 7 miles away from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. And while they're walking, all they can think about, and hence all they're talking about, is Jesus' death. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to make sense of it. They're trying to synthesize what they know from the Old Testament, what they know from what Jesus said, what they saw with their own eyes as he died. And then a stranger begins walking alongside of them. It doesn't say how this stranger sidles up to them in the middle of nowhere, but he does. They don't know it's Jesus. We do. We know from Luke telling us this is Jesus, but they don't know at first, and they can't tell that it's him at first. They're not even suspicious that it's him at first. And Jesus can see that they're downcast. You can obviously see that they're having a conversation that looks heated or at least intense, intensely concerned. So he says, what's going on? What are you guys talking about? And pretty courageously, they say what they have seen and heard, and that they're on Jesus' side, you could say. They're part of his team. That was a risky thing the day after. Remember, Peter was getting in trouble. Aren't you one of them? Didn't I see you in the garden when they came to arrest him? Peter denies it, but these men are free to say what at least they know. Verse 19, that Jesus the Nazarene was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. And then in verse 20, but they crucified him. And then notice their disappointment coming to a climax in these words in verse 21. But we were hoping it was he who would redeem Israel. Hoping, past tense, not anymore. He was a prophet that was mighty. God seemed to say he was mighty. The people thought he was mighty. They crucified him. So we were hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel. But what does it mean to redeem Israel? This is very specific, I think. It's not just rescue Israel. Redeem language, redemption language, first starts out in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, where God's people are under slavery, under the Egyptians. And it says that God came to Moses, and through Moses, redeemed Israel. Redeem is all through the book of Exodus. He's redeeming his people. He's redeeming them. What is he doing? He's bringing them out from under the bondage and slavery of the Egyptians and then bringing them to their own land, a land of blessing, a land of worship, a land of his presence. Fast forward to the first century, they're now in that land, but so are the Romans. The Romans now rule that land. Oh, the Romans are much nicer than the Egyptians. They're much more peaceable, sophisticated than the Egyptians. But the Jewish people are still under the Romans. We were hoping that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, to be the new king, to throw them out. We were looking for a warrior king. We were looking for a man who could enforce peace and righteousness perfectly. They didn't get this from nowhere. There's a lot in the Old Testament that talks about that. And so they come to the conclusion that if he's killed by the Romans themselves, surely he's not going to be the one to redeem Israel from Rome. And then look at verse 22. There's this piece of information I think they probably don't know what to do with. Some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body there. We've heard this. They came back and told us. And they told us that an angel had told them that he was alive. And then they recount to Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus, but they recount to Jesus that others went to the tomb to look. And sure enough, the body's not there, but we didn't see him. I take that to mean they're not yet believing that he's risen. You can see it in their body language as it's understood here in this chapter. You can see it in their communication with Jesus. You can see it in those words. We had hoped that he was the promised one to redeem us. But now there's this piece of information. The tomb's empty. The body's missing. For all they know, someone stole the body. Not very optimistic. But then this stranger, this new teacher, gives a clarification, a long clarification, a thorough explanation of the Old Testament. He says in verse 25, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Your problem is a problem of misunderstanding the prophets. He continues, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? So then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, one way of summarizing the Old Testament was just Moses and prophets. You could divide it up a few different ways. And the two-part version of summarizing the Old Testament was Moses and prophets. Beginning with Moses and then leading to the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He doesn't say to them, it's about me. Look at this one, it's about me. Remember, they don't know it's him yet. What he's saying is, look, this is about the Messiah. You see this passage? This is about the Messiah. Oh, it's all through the Old Testament. There's one to come. Right after the fall, right after sin enters this world, God starts promising that through the woman, there'll be a son. A son to come, and he'll be the answer for the sin problem. It keeps growing. What has Abraham promised? A seed. Then they need a king. Who's the king? David's the king, right? David will finally be this king of righteousness that we need, that God has been promising, a king who will rule pervasively and with peace, finally ending wars and settling things down for us, giving us peace in our land and a place of worship. Nope, not David. You think it's David. They think it's David for a time, but then, oops, David has a problem with women. Maybe it's Solomon, his son, because Solomon's going to be the temple builder, right? So for so long in the Old Testament, there's been this hope of God having a presence, a worshipful presence in the midst of his people, not just in the tabernacle tent, but in a permanent house for his spiritual presence. You need to be able to build the temple. It doesn't happen with King David, it happens with Solomon. Maybe Solomon's the guy. Nope, he has a bigger problem with women. He's not the Messiah. But you get this through the whole Old Testament. One's coming. There's going to be one coming. There's going to be one coming. And these two men walking on this road understand that concept in the Old Testament. There's one to come. There's going to be someone who's going to be a redeemer. And they thought it was Jesus. But here's the problem. They thought it was Jesus until he died. And that seemed to say, not Jesus. He's just one of these in the long line of, is it Isaac? No, it's not. Is it David? No, it's not. Is it Solomon? No. Is it the next king? No. And this one died. But Jesus shows them through passages of the Old Testament how not only there was this concept of a Messiah, one who is to come, who is the answer, but in all these passages, or most of these passages, a lot of these passages, there are hints that he was supposed to die. It was necessary for him to suffer. And now they have a realization that their guest was Jesus. They invite the guest in to dine with them. They finally get to the place they were going. By the way, look at verse 28. I love this. Jesus acted as though he was going further. You know, you've done that. You have one of those in your house where someone says, we forgot the salt and pepper. Oh, I'll get it. They sit up a little bit. Oh, you're going to get that? All right. Okay. Thanks. I was going to get it. So Jesus does something like that where he goes, well, I guess I'll see you guys later. That sounds pretty cheesy and bad, but in that culture, that's exactly what you were supposed to do. You couldn't invite yourself. You would just acknowledge, okay, I'm going to keep walking. And they would say, oh, no, please come back, come and eat with us. And they do, and Jesus does go in to eat with them. No doubt talking more about the Old Testament with them as he sits and he eats with them. And then something clicks. It has to be miraculous. They haven't seen that this is Jesus all this time, even though he's talking about the Messiah and how he had to suffer. Some miraculous means was in place for them to not know that that was Jesus. And that miraculous means of them not knowing is quickly removed. And they go, oh! And then he's gone. He's gone. He vanishes. And then look at their summary. In verse 32, right after he vanishes, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Oh, that we would have that kind of exclamation at the end of every time we hear God's word. You see, there's something intellectual going on as Jesus was teaching them these things. We would love to be a fly in the wall to hear Jesus go through the Old Testament and say, that's about me, that's about me. You see this? This is why I had to die. This one says that I would die. You just didn't see it before, but now look at it this way and you go, whoa. They're thinking through what's going on in the words and phrases of Old Testament passages, but it doesn't just stop there as an intellectual exercise. Their hearts burn within them as they get it, just as it should be for us. We try to digest the truth. We try to chew it in our minds. We meditate upon it, but it can't stop there. should burn within our hearts as well. They've come to realize that the Messiah had to die in the Old Testament, and they've come to realize that the one who'd been teaching them this over the last hour or two or three, we don't know, that was Jesus. So he lives, and this changes everything. And then Jesus demonstrates that he lives. He demonstrates that he lives. First, to these two, boom, the veil's removed. They see that it's him, and hence they know that he lives. But then, verse 33, notice they got up that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem, 7 miles back. They walk, remember, 7 miles there to go to Emmaus. They get there, find out it's Jesus. Whatever business they had in Emmaus, all of a sudden now seems pretty silly. We got to go back and tell them. They go back to Jerusalem and tell what's happened. And wow, look at verse 36. While they're telling these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." In these appearances after the resurrection, a lot of times Jesus seems to just show up in some kind of miraculous way. Maybe that's what happened with these men as they were walking on the road. He just is behind them and steps up to them, and they think, "Did you see him coming? Did you hear anyone come? No? Okay." And then, remember, he vanishes after they notice that it's him. And then here now, the disciples are all in one room together, and it says, he appeared. And so they might think this is a ghost. That's exactly what they say. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. He looks like Jesus, but did you see that? He just showed up, didn't he? Did anyone hear the door knock? Anyone hear it open? I didn't either. And they're scared. So Jesus says, "Why are you troubled? Don't let doubts arise in your hearts. Believe what you think you see. You do see me. Not my spirit, not a ghost, not an apparition. You see me. I'm flesh and blood." Look at what he says in verse 39. "See my hands? See my feet? That it's I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." He showed them his hands and showed them his feet. And then he eats. Verse 41, they still couldn't believe because of their joy and amazement. What a curious phrase, the first part of 41. They have joy and amazement about this. They still can't believe it. It doesn't seem like those go together. But I think they're confused. They're trying to figure out what they're seeing and what this means. They see that he's there. They have joy and amazement. And they can't believe it. And so Jesus says, "Let's sit down and eat." He must be saying something like, "Chill out. Watch, I'll eat. Ghosts don't eat. No ghost shows up in your living room and says, 'What do you have for dinner?' But I'm asking you, what do you have to eat? Let's eat." And he eats fish. I love this. Then he summarizes his teaching. He summarizes his teaching in the third section here, verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus appeared to over 500 people, Acts 1 tells us, in this time after his resurrection and before his ascension. And what he does so many times in the accounts that we have record of here in the Bible is he summarizes what he's taught them. Here he summarizes his teaching like this. "All I said was what the Old Testament was saying about me." He summarizes the Old Testament here into three parts: Law of Moses, Prophets, and Psalms. Remember before he said Moses and prophets, and that was one way they talked about the whole Old Testament. Another way they talked about the whole Old Testament was to say law, prophets, and then wisdom literature. Psalms is one of the books of the wisdom literature. Psalms representing that, a frequent way of describing the whole Old Testament. "All I did was, when I was with you, is teach you about how those things of the Old Testament pointed to me." So if anyone ever tells you that Christians aren't supposed to think that the Old Testament is important, Point them to this passage, if not others. This passage shows us that there's a connection. It's not 66 books, in a sense. It's not two books in one, Old Testament and New. This is really one story. And Jesus is showing them those themes, God's promises, his threats, his judgments, yes. Different kings, different passages of Scripture, different prophecies that were made, how all these things really had the goal of pointing to and awaiting Jesus. He gives them understanding of this. It says in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I wonder if you're not a Christian, or even if you are, when you come to passages, if you read the Bible at all, you come to passages you don't understand, do you pray? Have you forgotten that part of trying to understand God's word, Christian? It says here, he opened their minds to understand. I regret that sometimes in sermon preparation, I'll be in it and thinking hard about it and pulling out books and pulling down more commentaries and looking at the Hebrew and Greek more and more and asking for advice and then realizing, hey, dummy, you should be praying about this. Maybe God will show it to you. He opened their minds to understand these things of the Old Testament pointing to him. And then, verse 46, like he did with the two men, he says, thus it is written. This is what it was about. That the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Oh, it's so central to understanding Jesus and to understanding this story and really the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to get why people like this, these two men on the road, didn't see how the death of Jesus fit into the plan, how that seemed to be a sharp left turn out of the way, off the path. Again, remember, in the Old Testament, there were these promises about a great king to come who would rule in righteousness and peace, and that righteousness and peace wouldn't be limited to Jerusalem, but one day it would be global. One day he would put all his enemies under his feet. One day righteousness would pervade and he would bring salvation. And so many of people in Jesus' day were looking at him saying, is he the one? It looks like he's the one sometimes because he's healing, because he does miracles, because his word is powerful. But at other times, it looks like he's not the one because this is a poor carpenter. And he's talking more about love sometimes than judgment, it seems. He's talking about a kingdom that's not of this world. He tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my soldiers, my people would fight for me with swords. But it's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. But many didn't see that at the first go-around here. They didn't see that Jesus would come first as a suffering servant for the salvation of his people and would later come back 2,000 years or more later a second time where his rule and authority and hence his righteousness and his peace would be more visibly and more globally known today than what we know today. So from one angle, you can't blame the disciples for thinking that the death of Jesus is defeat. When's he gonna kick everyone's butt? When's he gonna do it? He died? What do you mean he died? He didn't even put up a fight? You mean he told Peter to put away his sword when Peter decided to fight to keep him from being arrested? Why did he tell Peter to put away his sword? I thought he was going to be a warrior for us, a warrior of righteousness for God and for his kingdom. You can understand that a little bit, but from another angle, you can't believe what they missed here. You can't believe that they missed the fact that the Old Testament talks about one who needed to come and die, one who needed to come and suffer, one who needed to come and tend to the flock and shepherd his little ones unto himself. It's not just in the Old Testament that they should have known and seen it. Jesus has said so Look on the front of your bulletin. He took the 12 aside. This is before the Passion Week, before they will even arrest him. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem," he told them. "And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." The next verse, the disciples understood none of this. Just a couple of chapters later in Luke's account, you have on the third day an empty tomb, and the women seeing the empty tomb and then hearing from the angel, "This is just what he said, that he would die, on the third day he would raise." And it says in Luke 24, the women said they remember these words. But the apostles don't even listen to their account of it. The apostles don't even believe these women when they come and they say, "Remember, he said this. Well, the angel said that he said that and said that it would be so and that he is risen." They're skeptical. The two men walking to Emmaus, they're skeptical. They don't believe it. In fact, look at these words. The end of verse 20. They crucified him. The last two words. Verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They crucified him, but we were hoping he would redeem. How would we put that sentence now more rightly? They crucified him so that he would redeem. The crucifixion is the means of the redemption. It wasn't just the plan. He had to die, not just to fulfill prophecy, but to redeem. And so look at what he says in verse 47 of Luke 24. It was plan A all along, that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead, verse 46, and then verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name in all the nations. Oh, there's why he had to die. It's the means of forgiveness. Our God is a just God. He doesn't just say, close enough, I'll forget about the rest. Just go ahead on in. No court here in the Bernalillo County can do that. They can't just say, "Look, all the evidence is against you. You're clearly guilty. But I'll tell you what, I'm feeling nice today. You can go." What? We would say, impeach that man. Impeach that woman. No. We want justice. Justice is right. And how can God forgive sin? How can he forgive us who are sinners? Well, he doesn't just wave us in. There was payment to be made. Back at the beginning of the Old Testament, we were told, the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely, what? Die. So the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. The one to come and redeem us would have to come and die for us. He'd have to die in our place. So when he says to these men, when he says to the disciples, "Didn't you see through the Old Testament that the Messiah had to suffer and die?" He's not just saying, "I had to suffer and die because it was foretold." And it's kind of neat to tell it way ahead, hundreds of years before, and then for it to happen. That's why people like Nostradamus, right? Because he can tell the future. Well, Jesus isn't just saying, "Look, I had this predicted a long time ago, and I'm the fulfillment of it." He's saying, "Also, I came to die so that there be forgiveness. I came to the cross for redemption, and now I live." And really, this is what it means to become a Christian. It's simply coming to understand why Jesus had to die and that he now lives. That's it. That's really a good summary of what it means to become a Christian. Here's how it's put in Ephesians 1:7. The gospel, the message that is to be proclaimed, it's in him we have redemption. In Jesus, we have redemption. Remember the word redeem, redeem Israel. In him we have our redeeming through his blood. Through his blood. And we have the forgiveness of sins according to his grace, according to his gift, not according to our work, not according to us earning it, but according to us coming to see we are sinners. And Jesus came to address, first and foremost, a sin problem. The problem is not first and foremost government. Notice that Jesus addresses sin first. He didn't come and fix governments first. He didn't come and bring peace first. He didn't come and fix famine first. He came to address this thing that has so many fingers into so many other problems, yes. It has social, cultural, governmental, political implications. But sin is the problem. And sin is what Jesus came to do in his first coming. He came to show that he was the one who'd been planning all along to come and to address this problem. And he was crucified addressing this problem, dying in the place of sinners, being raised on the third day. Becoming a Christian means that we acknowledge our sin. We see that we're in trouble. We see that we need a Savior, not just a helper, not just advice, not just 12 steps. We need a Savior, someone in our place to take our death and give us righteousness that God called us to but we didn't pursue and that we can't now earn on our own. He is that Savior. And he saves by dying and shows us that he's the eternal Lord of heaven by being raised. And then he sends his people out with that message. Verse 49, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. You are to be witnesses of this. In verse 47, you're to proclaim this name in all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. If you're not a Christian, you have Christian friends or Christian family members, you might at times get really frustrated with them, you might say, trying to convert you, trying to tell you what you should believe. You might think that sounds haughty. It sounds, prideful. Like they have the answer and that's it. And I get that. I can at least sympathize with that. But can you see that this passage says Jesus' people are supposed to go and talk about Jesus? They're supposed to go and proclaim forgiveness. The punishment for sin is eternal death, ongoing death, after the physical death that you and I know and see sometimes. So to proclaim to you hope beyond the grave for eternal life with God who made us for himself, who saves us unto himself, to proclaim that message to you is really the most loving thing that anyone can do if they really believe it. So you can say we're wrong, but friend, don't get mad at friends or loved ones, family members when they say, I think this is true. You need to believe it. We believe he died. We believe that he was raised on the third day. For Christians here, you see at the end of this, just like you see at the end of almost all the gospel accounts, a mission. Jesus sends you out to talk. Jesus sends you out to rejoice. He sends you out to be like those disciples who, when they realized it was Jesus and that he was raised from the dead, they ran. They ran to go tell. Is it in you like that? I pray that it is. Is it in you like it was for the disciples in Acts 4 when they're threatened with beatings for talking about Jesus? They say, do what you want, but we cannot help but speak of the things which we have heard and seen. I pray that you would lovingly proclaim that you could not shut up, in a good sense, of this glorious gospel of the risen, saving Lord Jesus Christ.